Our Father in heaven, we would endeavor now to open our own hearts as we open your word and contemplate its meaning and its application. We pray that you would break down whatever barriers are there, that you would remove whatever distractions would prevent us from fully understanding and embracing your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Exodus chapter 20, and I'll read the first three verses. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And we remind ourselves that the Ten Commandments are given to a people who are redeemed. They have been saved. God did not set the law before them, before the Exodus, and say, if you will fulfill these commandments, I will save you, I will rescue you. No, it's to a people that were delivered, a people that were saved, a people that were redeemed, that the law is given, not so that they might be redeemed, but because they are redeemed. And so it is from Genesis to Revelation that the people of God are saved by the grace of God revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the benefits of which are received by faith alone, apart from good works and apart from the works of the law and apart from obedience. And yet those who are saved are directed to the law to know how to please their Heavenly Father and how to live for his glory. So we are in the first commandment. Let's just briefly review. The meaning of you shall have no other gods before me is that there is but one God. He alone is to be worshipped. He is due our ultimate allegiance and our obedience and our service. And it prohibits such isms as atheism, the failure to recognize any god at all, polytheism, the service of multiple gods, subtheism. I'm about the business of coining terms while we're going through these Ten Commandments. Subtheism, like attributing to the saints divine offices and attributes. And then syncretism, taking biblical truth and then compromising it by introducing philosophies and religious insights from other religions and thereby altering the truth that is found only in the Word of God. So I'm going to go on to the next category, which is pseudo-theism, by which I mean the worship of false gods that are not gods at all. So Tim Keller has written a handy little book entitled Counterfeit Gods, in which he quite correctly says anything can be a god. We can turn anything into gods. His subtitle is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power. The Hindus worship somewhere between 33 and 330 million gods, so I am told. Well, we can approach something near the same when we understand that the most common form of idolatry in the modern world, and particularly in Western countries, takes place when we take permitted things and we turn them into ultimate things. So we take things that are allowed. They're not forbidden things. There's no scriptural prohibition for the thing or the activity. But then we take it and we turn it into an ultimate thing. And when it becomes an ultimate thing, that then has become a god. It has become a false god. It's not a traditional deity. But we are serving it. We are extending to it our energy, our time, our money, our effort. It is our focus. When anything becomes for us an ultimate thing, it is an idol. It is a false god. And we are worshiping it as sure as are the ancient peoples who bowed before blocks of stone and blocks of wood. Turning ultimate, ordinary things, permitted things into ultimate things is the problem for us in our day. Anything that is more important than God is a false god. Anything that occupies our thoughts and our energy and our time more than does God is a false god. Anything from which we seek what God alone is able to give, that becomes a false god. So I have 10 category S's that I'm going to take us through in order to try to identify what we're talking about when we're talking about these false gods. And I'm begin with sensuality, then move on to statism, then to society, and then to sport. And we'll see how far we get. So, number one, sensuality can be a false god. Philippians 3:19, the Apostle Paul speaks of those whose god is their belly. So what's the belly represent there? Well, the belly represents the appetites, the various appetites, the various physical cravings, the things that we are seeking in order to feed the flesh and satisfy those bodily appetites. They very easily become false gods. They become idols when we see them as the key to our happiness, the key to our fulfillment. It is to satisfy those physical cravings. When it becomes our business to satisfy every lust and scratch every itch, when that becomes our chief end, is to fulfill our bodily cravings, and we use permitted things in order to do so, we turn them into idols. So, for example, let's just take material things. What if material things, the pursuit of all of the goods and gadgets, all the toys of this world, what happens when that becomes an ultimate thing? Well, we're guilty of covetousness. And the Apostle Paul says, Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. You see the way Scripture itself, in the voice of the Apostle, says about things, that they become false gods. Covetousness is idolatry. You take those good things that you can find in the earth and you turn them into an ultimate thing so that you must have them, and that becomes your occupation. That becomes your focus. That becomes the driving force behind your life, your obsession that you think about, that you serve, that you pursue. That's an idol. Food. Can food become an ultimate thing? Yes, it can. And then it becomes an idol. And it results in gluttony on the one hand, or health food obsession on the other hand. Can drink become an obsession? Indeed, it can. And the result will be drunkenness. Can sleep or leisure become an ultimate thing? Again, these are all the bodily cravings: food, drink, sleep, or more broadly, leisure. Yes, and then sloth is the result. Sloth, when sleep becomes an idol, then we move from a good thing, which we all need our rest, into a sinful thing. Because we indulge sloth and we make an idol out of rest. And then, of course, sex, make an idol out of it. It's inevitable that we will engage in immoral self-indulgence. And then the media, of course, keeps these bodily appetites, these cravings inflamed with multiple sensual images of things and of food. You think of all the food commercials that are on the television. What are they doing? They're flaming the appetites. Again, the commercials regarding drink, the commercials regarding how many mattress commercials are there out there? To make an idol out of a good night's rest. You can do that, especially as you get older. You always got a good night's rest when you were like 15. You put your head on the pillow and you slept 10 hours. And then you get older and, rest becomes a craving. It becomes an obsession. And so you spend a fortune on getting the proper mattress so that you can sleep. Has that become an ultimate thing? You need to ask the question. So the media inflames, of course, the sensuous bodily images, of course, they're everywhere. And so the whole appetite for the erotic is kept inflamed all of the time with constant barrage, this bombardment of images. We're obsessed with the sensual. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity tells a little story. He says, "Now suppose you come to a covered plate on the. Now suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage, and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see. Just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. So you see the scene, you got this audience, this great theater full of people, and you bring a closed container of food, and then the music is playing, and you gradually lift the top, and you expose a little bit more and more of the meal, and finally it's full exposure, and it contains a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. He says, would you not think that in that country, something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And his point is, would you not think that there's something wrong with our appetite for the erotic in this country, with the fulfilling of our sensual appetites in this country, given the obsession, the absolute sex obsession age in which we are living? So the sensuous easily becomes an idol. It becomes an idol in our day. And many, many people are concluding that the key to happiness, the key to peace, the key to fulfillment is feeding one's bodily appetites, satisfying one's cravings. Lewis, writing, by the way, in the 1950s? Some of this from radio broadcasts in the 1940s. He says, we grow up surrounded by propaganda in favor of unchastity, to use the old terminology. There are people who want to keep our erotic instinct inflamed. Why? In order to make money out of us. Because, of course, a person with an obsession is a person who has very little sales resistance. So in our society, have we made a god out of the sensual appetites? Indeed, we have. They are idols, and we are seeking from them that which only God can give, which is what? Fulfillment and satisfaction. All right, then secondly, statism. The state, the government, can become a false god. Herbert Hoover, after he left the presidency in 1933, observed what was going on in the New Deal for a year. And then on September 8th, 1934, he wrote an article in the Saturday Evening Post entitled "The Challenge to Liberty." That was his response to FDR's New Deal, in which he warned of the growing powers of the state, the government, and the growing dependence upon the people for their moral principles, for protection, and crucially, for provision. These are divine prerogatives. Where do we get our moral principles? We get them from God. Who do we depend upon for protection? We depend on God for protection and ultimately for provision. Of course, there are secondary causes, and we're not denying that for a moment. But if ultimately, if I take a good thing and a proper thing and an allowed thing like the government, like the state, and turn it into an ultimate so that I really move from in God we trust to in the government we trust, and from which we get our moral principles and upon which we depend for protection and provision, I then have made of the state a false god. So let's look at those principles. Is the state a source of ultimate moral principle, of right and wrong? To say that it is to deify the state, to turn it into a god. This, by the way, has a long history. So many of the emperors of antiquity had a god-like status, were seen as descendants of the gods. You will know that. And so the ancient Persian emperors, for example, were descendants of the gods. The Roman emperors, descendants of the gods. That's how it's often been seen throughout the whole history of the world, is there has been this tendency to deify the state, to see it to grant to it godlike status. Even into the 20th century, the Japanese emperor was seen as the divine son of God. And supposedly at the end of the World War II, he lost that status, but it's still in the minds of many is maintained right up to the present moment. He is the offspring of the gods. China also China until the Democratic Revolution in 1912, you know, reaching back for centuries, similarly, was seen as divine, the offspring of the gods. Divinity was attributed to them. This is not an unusual thing historically. This is a trend. This is a tendency, is to see the government, see the state, see its leaders as the source of moral authority, to whom ultimate service and worship even is due. So we're not as crude as the ancients, and we don't see things as the Eastern world traditionally has. Nevertheless, I just would offer this to you. The Obergefell decision, June 2015, redefines marriage. The Bostock decision, June 2020, normalizes transgenderism as a normal, accepted human condition. And now, what's a problem? Well, there's a particular problem with those decisions that I want to highlight, which is historically, rights and liberties and institutions are seen as institutions such as the family, I should say, are understood to predate the civil government. So the civil government doesn't grant those rights or grant those liberties or define and create and define those institutions. They predate civil governments. All government does is recognize those rights. And so, you know, sort of Thomas Jefferson meets Martin Luther, you might say, in the Declaration of Independence when he talks about self-evident truths that are universal truths, that all men are created and they are endowed with these unalienable rights to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, or as it originally was, the property. You have these basic rights. They're not given to you by the government. The government just recognizes them. They're inviolable. They are not to be violated by the government. They are not a grant of the government. They're just the government just recognizes what they are. They come to us from God. But when the government begins to say, well, we have the power. We have the power to decide what's right and what's wrong. We have the power to define marriage and redefine marriage. We have the power to decide what's a healthy human condition and what's an unhealthy human condition, and redefine what it means to be male and female, the government is making divine-like claim. It is taking the place of God and claiming authority that it does not have. So Hoover is the one who coined the term statism. You're making the state a god. I'm not endorsing the Hoover presidency, but I think he had an insight there. You know, the more that we expand a welfare state, the more people depend upon God. And all of us are guilty to one degree or another. We expect the government to take care of our health care. We expect the government to take care of us in old age. More and more, the population depends upon the government rather than depending upon God. There's a usurpation that takes place. It's a very subtle thing. It's a gradual thing. In terms of our civilization, this is something that has taken place very gradually over decades and decades and decades and even centuries of time, that this has evolved in the way that it has. Revelation 13, 16 through 18. The beast in the book of Revelation is an economic beast regulating commerce like a government. I remember in the 1992 presidential debates, that was Bill Clinton and George H.W. Bush and Ross Perot. One of the questioners got up and said that he saw the president as like a father for the citizens, and the citizens as his children. That was it. The president is the father, and we are all his children, and he's to take care of us. And so the question was, how are you as president going to take care of our needs? That's idolatry. How is the president going to take care of our needs? That's to see the government as the source of provision for us in our lives. And then protection, safety, and security. Again, in government we trust. In government, the state can usurp the place that God is meant to have in the life of the people of God. So, number one, sensuality. Number two, statism. Number three, society. Society can become a false god. How so? When what we believe and what we do and what we practice is decided by our social circle, by what everybody is doing, by what the 51% say, by what is politically correct, by what the crowd is doing, by what we perceive to be the convictions of all right-thinking people, we make an idol out of either the elite or of popular opinion. So the Apostle Paul, Galatians 1:10, he says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So what's he saying? It's one or the other. You can please God or you can please man. You can be a servant of Christ or you can serve your fellow human being. By what? Well, the problem there was he going to adopt the opinions of the Judaizers? Or was he going to stand against them and incur their displeasure? And that's basically the choice that every one of us has. Are we going to please God or please humanity in whatever form that takes for us? Hey, again, Ephesians 6:6, the apostle there says, that we are to serve not by way of eye service as people pleasers. People pleasing is a form of idolatry, where I'm more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. Ed Welsh wrote that book, When God is Small and People Are Big. When God is small and people are big, you've got an idol. You've got a problem. When you're more concerned about pleasing people than about pleasing God, more concerned about the opinions, what others think of me, what others think of us, than about what God thinks, then we have made an idol out of that group, that social circle, what the 50% are saying, what the crowd says, what is politically correct, what right-thinking people believe. Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travel, warned, quote, "It is the folly of too many to mistake the echo of a London coffee house for the voice of the kingdom." And you see coffee houses, these places where everybody gets together and they discuss the politics of the day and the religion of the day and the issues of the day. And then from each other they gather the opinions that they ought to have. And then that exercised an unwarranted influence upon England is what he's complaining of. In other words, this is the first century, or rather 18th century equivalent of the Twitter mob of our of what celebrities are saying or our friend group believes or what I've heard on the latest podcast or what we learned poking around on social media. Edmund Burke, whose years 1729 to 1797, regarded as the father of political conservatism, cautioned, quote, "Because half a dozen grasshoppers under a fern make the field ring with their importunate chink, whilst thousands of great cattle repose beneath the shadow of the British oak, chew the cud and are silent." All right, you see the distinction. You've got this great herd of cattle, they're over there, they're just chewing the cud, they're not saying anything. Hey, you got a bunch of grasshoppers over here, and they're making all kinds of noise. They're sitting there under the fern, and they're just clicking away, making all sorts of noise. He says, "Do not imagine that those who make the noise are the only inhabitants of the field." So that's really, you know, that's something of the society that we are living in today, where we have these media loudspeakers, whether they're on the internet or social media or whether that's on television. And so we have these broadcasts, and the truth of the matter is they really represent a majority of the people, but so many take that as what must be thought, what must be true, what must be my opinion, what is fashionable for me to believe or fashionable for me to practice. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who's one of my great heroes as a freshly minted seminary graduate, I plowed through all three massive volumes of the Gulag Archipelago. And he came to the United States in 1978 and was invited. This was shortly after he was exiled from the Soviet Union, and he was invited to give the commencement address at Harvard University. And it was, to put it mildly, it was not well received, because he took his massive literary guns and turned it on the Harvard elite. Here's what he said. Without any censorship in the West, fashionable trends of thought and ideas are fastidiously separated from those that are not fashionable. And the latter, without ever being forbidden, have little chance of finding their way into periodicals or books or being heard in colleges. Your scholars are free in the legal sense, and in the course of the speech, he's contrasting that with our scholars in the Soviet Union. They're not free at all. The weight of the jackboot is upon them. They're not free to write what they want or say what they want. Yours are, but they don't. Why? Because it's unfashionable. Because it flies in the face of elite opinion. And so there's a self-censoring that goes on. He says they're free in the legal sense, but they are hemmed in by the idols of the prevailing fad. What a tremendous turn of phrase. Hemmed in by the idols of the pervading fad. There is no open violence, he says, as was the case under communism. However, there is a selection dictated by fashion. So I would renew the question that we were asking this morning. Where do I get my opinions? Where do I get my convictions? Is it from the culture? Is it from whatever is fashionable at the moment? Or do I get it from God through his word? John 11:50-58. There, Caiaphas says it was better that one man should die for the people. That's making an idol out of society. Let's just go with what. Let's never mind what justice requires. Let's never mind how we define goodness and right and wrong. No, if this is what's good for society, that's what we better do. That's to make a god out of society. And then thirdly, at the height of football season, let me say, sport can become an idol. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:4, warns of those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If my passion is entertainment, and this is what I pursue, this is really what I'm living for, this is where my focus is, this is what occupies my thoughts, this is where I channel my energies, this is for me the greatest good, the highest pleasure, the top priority, then God has been usurped. And it's been replaced by an idol called sports, or we're going to really consider this more broadly as entertainment. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's undeniable that football has a godlike status. It has become an idol, along with entertainment more generally. Neil Postman years ago wrote the book Amusing Ourselves to Death. He was writing what was characteristic, as he saw it, of American society. What are we doing? We're amusing ourselves to death. The degree to which this can become an idol, maybe we can illustrate it by the soccer war that took place between Honduras and El Salvador in 1969, as a result of a soccer game, and the outcome of that game, a war broke out. That's how seriously they take their sports. Is that the exception? I'm not so sure. I mean, no, we don't tend to go to war over these things, but we do give to entertainment, and whatever our chosen form of entertainment might be, we give it an undue prominence. personally, in our families, in our communities. John Lennon was nearly crucified himself for years ago saying that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus, but he was probably right about that. Postman points out in Amusing Ourselves to Death that because of television, everything has to be fun today. Everything has to entertain. Education has to entertain. Politics has to entertain. Religion has to entertain. It's speculated that President Taft could not be elected today because he was just way too overweight. The appearance was right. He wouldn't look right on television. There has to be that attractiveness. There has to be that entertainment element for it, this pleasing of the audience rather than, you know, the articulation of a political philosophy. Everything has to entertain. Postman points out, you apply that to religion, and typically televised religion looks like what? Well, the preacher, he says, comes out top banana, and God really takes a back seat. And then he asks the question, what do we call that when something else is top banana and God is a secondary entity? And he's saying, look, I'm a secular Jew. Religion is not my thing. But if I'm not mistaken, what we call that is idolatry. It's a violation of this basic commandment. Look, what do we ask our children even when we bring them out of Sunday school? We pick them up from Sunday school, and what do we ask? Did you have what? Fun. As though that were the ultimate value. As though that was what it was all about, is having fun. Is that what life is all about? Is that what church is all about? Is that what Christianity is all about? Is that what Sunday school and worship, is that what these things are all about? Here, one blogger points out the degree to which fun occupies our attention today. He says, eating breakfast must have fun pictures on the box, fun toys inside, fun sugary food to boot. Observe the mountains of toys in the average Western child's bedroom. What he or she needs most is fun, and mom and dad will buy it. Brushing our teeth must be done with fun-shaped toothbrushes and fun-tasting toothpaste. Bathing must include toys so that fun may be had in the act of cleaning oneself. Pajamas must have fun pictures on them, and so must the blankets. And at the top of this fun list is television and console games. Television producers and game developers have been masters at satisfying and creating the appetite for fun. Immediate, interesting, amusing, startling, comical, rambunctious images keep the fun going. And a child without a steady diet of TV or games has no fun at all, you see. He says, perhaps I'm not exaggerating when I say our culture regards fun as the greatest good. It's our ultimate concern. It's an idol when it comes to children. Fun is the supreme goal for children. All right, this blogger then turns his comments on what this means for Sunday school. He says the materials must be colorful and fun to look at. The activities must be interesting and fun to do. Fun games need to be played. The songs must be full of movement, comical gestures, and catchy tunes. They must be fun to sing. The lessons must be funny, zany, and fun to listen to. And we judge them as success if our children return with the ultimate value statement, that was fun. When someone has a talent for fun making, we remark, he's really good with children. Yes, and if a child thinks church is fun, they will like it. And hopefully, we reason, they'll become Christians. He then asks, is there a problem with this? He says, yes, in a way. Do we graduate our children to the understanding that God, do we ever graduate them to the understanding that God is not fun? The fear of the Lord is not a fun experience. Singing holy, holy, holy is not fun. One thinks of words like sobriety, awe, hope, or adoration to describe the experience, but fun is not one of them. Preparing sermons, pause, I can tell you, is not fun. nor is listening to a patient explanation of God's word a fun experience. Illuminating, encouraging, disturbing, challenging, provocative, perhaps, but not fun. Prayer is not fun. Intense concentration, focus, and meditation on God's revealed character is penetrating, revealing, satisfying, exhilarating, and exhausting, but it is not fun. The Lord's Supper is never fun. Daunting, intimidating, heartrending, welcoming, refreshing, but never fun. Worship is not fun, and yet we think fun is the key to creating little worshipers. Is fun the ultimate good? I think it is, amongst our countrymen, for many of them. That's what life's all about, the next fun thing. We go to work in order to have fun. We sleep in order to get up and have more fun. Life is all about fun. When we make fun our top priority, we have turned it into a false god. It becomes an idol, and it's something to be aware of, not just in child rearing, though I think he's saying some pretty profound things that we need to think about in terms of, as a community, how we raise our children. I'm not talking about any decisions that anyone in particular is making. As I recall, we had all kinds of fun things like fun toothbrushes and fun pajamas and everything else when we were raising our children. I get it. I understand it. But I do think we need to ask, what are we telling children about life and about godliness when we adopt the cultural imperative of fun, of entertainment? I think we're selling them a bill of goods. We're not preparing them for life. We're not preparing particularly for the Christian life, which is tough. In this world, it's a struggle. We have to crucify the flesh and its lusts. We take up our cross and we follow Jesus. Is there peace? Yes. Is there joy? Yes. Is there contentment? Yes. Is there far more in the way of fulfillment and satisfaction that you'll ever find in the world? Yes. But let's not make an idol out of fun and live as though our chief end in life were to be entertained 24/7. And let's not bring up our children that way. All right, so those are four of the S's of these pseudo-theisms that easily become false gods, easily become idols for us, and of which we need to be aware so that we not transfer our allegiance from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to these false, deceptive, seductive, enticing alternatives that, in fact, are idols, that will end in not our liberation and in pleasure and enjoyment, but will end in destruction. And on that negative note, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be aware of these things. Oh, that we would not be overwhelmed by the world's philosophy of life that we breathe in with every breath and drink in with every glass of water. Oh, that we would see through these things and look to you alone for fulfillment and satisfaction, for our principles and for provision and protection. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.